Exodus chapter 3. Now, as you turn there, I'll tell you a little story. When I was in college, Dee and I got married between my junior, senior year, between her sophomore and junior year. We're just a couple young pups, and I had to find a job. It was a big deal to me that I wanted to be a provider for my wife. You know, you don't have any business getting married if you can't provide for your wife. So I went around trying to find jobs, and back then minimum wage was just like $5.35 an hour or something like that. And, you know, you just do the math and what expenses you had, and both of us in school, I needed to find a job working. I was taking 20 hours a semester so I could graduate on time. I was working as the youth pastor at First Baptist Morgantown. I was coaching a middle school baseball team, and now I had to find 20, 25 hours a week to help pay the bills. But you know what? It was totally worth it to be able to be married to my wife. Let me tell you what. And never once did I say it's not worth this work. But I had to find a job. So I went all over Morgantown trying to find jobs. The problem with Morgantown is you've got 20,000 students. Now it's almost 30. 20,000 students vying all for the same jobs, right? And so if any job paid more minimum wage, then like everybody wanted that job. And I knew, like, if I was working 20, 25 hours, I need a little more minimum wage. So I went around, and I called my dad, and I said, man, Dad, I'm not having any luck. I said, I'll work 100 hours a week. That's what I have to do. He said, go out to the West Virginia Geological Survey, United States Geological Survey. That's a state government job. My dad worked as an advisor to the Governor Catherine Caperton's campaign, and my dad was one of the commissioners for the Department of Energy. And so they worked in cohort with one another. So I went out there and I said, hey, my name's Steve Willis. I'd like to apply for a job. Never once while I was out there, though, did I mention that my dad was Bolt Willis, nor did I mention to them that he was an advisor to Governor Caperton. I just asked him for the job. So they said, sorry, we don't have anything for you. And I'm like, oh, Dad told me there was a job out here for me. And so I went back home, and I called my dad, and it was about a 15-minute drive back to the West Virginia Geological Survey. And I said, Dad, I just got home. For you youngins in the crowd, there weren't cell phones back then. I had to drive home to make a phone call. I know that's like a crazy concept. All right, so I drove home. It wasn't a rotary phone. It was like a, you don't even know what that is. All right, So I went and I called Dad. I'm like, hey, I thought there was a job out there for me. And he said, well, did you tell him I sent you? I said, no, I just said I was here to ask for a job. He said, just drive them back out there. There'll be a job for you when you get there. And I'm like, what? So I went back over there, and the same guy that told me no, when I walked through the door, he greeted me and shook my hand. He said, come on in. Said, have a seat, have a seat. So I sit down. All of a sudden, this guy's best friend, his name was John. I'm sitting there before him, and he says, so how can we help you? I said, well, I'm kind of looking for a job. I've been working for minimum wage jobs. He says, well, how much do you need to make an hour? And I'm like, well, $8 an hour would be nice. Like, that was 50% higher minimum wage. He said, that'll be fine. How many hours a week you need? And I'm like, well, I don't know, 20? He says, you probably got a lot of homework, don't you? And I'm like, yeah, you know, I got 20 hours. He said, I'll tell you what, we're going to give you a job in the evenings. Come out here at 8. You can work 8 at night till 8 in the morning. And I'm like, okay. I said, but it's going to be hard for me if I'm working 8 in the night until 8 in the morning, 2 12s, Friday and Saturday night, and then I got to lead a youth group on Sunday morning. That's going to be hard for me. He says, who said you had to stay up all night? I said, you're going to pay me to sleep out here? He said, I can't really say that. He says, but if you put a cot out here, nobody will mind. And I'm like, okay. So I got a place to sleep out there, and I went out, and I got paid to sleep for the next year and a half at the West Virginia Geological Survey, functioning as a security guard, okay? And so I got home, and I called Dad. I said, must have been some mix-up. He said, they apologized for the mix-up. I got a job making $8 an hour. Dad said, $8 an hour, that's all you asked for? They would have paid you $15. And I just, so I went back out, and I felt bad about it. So I said, could you give me a little more? I said, look, how much you need? I said, can you give me 10? He said, sure, 10 will be fine, all right? So I just remember leaving there, the job a couple years later, and I asked John, I'm like, John, I said, I'm going to ask this now. I'm getting ready to go to seminary. I don't want there to be any hard feelings between me and you, and I'm leaving anyway. Like, what happened that caused that change? Did my dad do something? And he said, well, the governor's chief of staff who controls our budget, he called out here and said there's going to be a young man about 6'2", 180 pounds come in there, and whatever he asks for, you're going to give him. And so I said, yes, sir. And I just remember thinking at that time, man, it is good to have a family member watching out for you. You ever had a family member watch out for you? I just, I remember that, thinking that, like, in hindsight, I mean, I asked him, you know, was it ethical or whatever? And he said, we don't want to talk about that. He said, but we did need somebody out here. He said, because we had problems with people breaking in. And just to have a car out front and you knowing you were here and you policing the ground up until midnight, he says, that really helped us out. We hadn't had any problems the last year and a half since you were here. So thank you. Really appreciate what you did. So it does help have somebody watch out for you. Hopefully you all have somebody like that in your life. I'm here to kind of tell you that you really do. There's this concept in the Old Testament among ancient peoples in the Middle East. It's really all over the world. We talk about next of kin. Well, it comes from this word. It's kind of an old school English word, your kinsman. A lot of times if you're an Atkins here in Wayne County or a Ferguson, you've got a lot of kinfolk, right? These are your kinsmen. And in the Bible, they have something called the kinsman redeemer. And the purpose of the kinsman redeemer for a family member is if someone in the family has power or influence, it is your obligation to make sure somebody takes care of the rest of the family, okay? The job of the kinsman redeemer, especially, okay, if he was a brother and his brother died in debt and the brother didn't have any children but there was a wife left behind, it was the job of the kinsman redeemer to marry his brother's wife and provide an heir for his brother. And then if the land had been lost to debt, it was his job to get that land, that family land, back in the family. It was also his job that if there were any family members that were ever in slavery, it was his job to buy them back out of slavery. And then the big one was, if somebody kills one of yours, you kill one of them. That's where we kind of get the Hatfield and McCoy. It was their job to avenge a death, to avenge injustice to your people. Now, specifically to the brother's wife, the kinsman redeemer would propose to her when he would go and get her out of slavery or her indentured servitude. He would go to her and he would announce this after everything had been taken care of. He would say, I have taken care of your debt. These were like official language. These were kind of like our wedding vows. He says, I have taken care of your debt. I have freed you from your slavery. I will take you to be with me and I will protect you at my home. I will bring you to my home and I will provide for you all of your days. That was the role of the kinsman redeemer. And then he would hand her a cup of wine. And if she would drink it, then that would show that she is accepting from the kinsman redeemer his protection, his provision, his deliverance. He would be the redeemer. He would buy her back, get her out of her terrible situation. Okay? Now remember that. That's going to be important. We talk about how you got to understand historical context to understand a passage. So now we'll go a little bit of review where we were last week. We left off Moses saying to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? And then Moses said to God, now if I go to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And then like the song that we just sang, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am means, it's where we get the root word for Jehovah, Yahweh. I am the God who exists. Kind of a play on words compared to the other gods who aren't really gods. And God gives Moses this promise. He says, they, the people of Israel, will listen to your voice And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And then God says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless he is compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. So Moses goes back. He meets with his brother Aaron. He tells him about his encounter at the burning bush with the great I Am. Aaron has already had some kind of encounter with God because God had already sent him to meet Moses. They go to the people of Israel, and Moses tells them, I know who our God is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He appeared to me. Here's this guy that's been gone for 40 years, but now he's come back. And the Bible says that the people of Israel believed Moses. He hasn't done any miracles or anything like that right off the bat, but then he does some for them, and they were like, okay, we believe you. So then he takes his brother Aaron, and he goes, took this picture from the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston movie. He goes before Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh, please let us go and worship our God, Yahweh, the God who exists. So we pick up here, this is new territory, pick up here in Exodus chapter 5. Go ahead and turn your Bibles over there. Now this is after Moses had met with the people. He and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and he says, thus saith the Lord, thus saith Yahweh. Anytime you see capital L-O-R-D, that's proper name of God. That is at its root. Thus says I am. You can think of it that way. The God of Israel. The God who exists is the God of Israel. And this is what the God who exists, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? Never heard of him, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Now, just a little warning here. Don't ever say you don't know who God is and say, I will not do what he says. This is probably not going to end well for Pharaoh. Do you understand? And if we say that, I don't know who that is, and I don't worship him, and our world is filled with people like that today. Who is this God you speak of? They either don't believe in any God, or they don't believe in ours. I'm not going to do what he says to do. And as a result of that, Pharaoh, in his pride, he commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. The word here for idle is they're lazy. Now, their work day was 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. They're working 12 hours a day in hard labor. And what they would do is when they showed up to work to make bricks for the pyramids and all the structures of Egypt, the job of the Egyptians was to make sure that the hay and the straw they needed to put in the mud to make the bricks was there. So when they would arrive at 6 a.m., there would be all this hay. They would make the bricks for 12 hours. They'd go back home, rest from their labors, then have to do whatever they had to do at their own homes. He said, but these people that work in 12 hours a day, well, they've turned lazy on me. They've turned soft. So now, here's what they're going to have to do. They're going to have to go out and get their own straw. Now, I want you to think how this is going to hit the ears of the Hebrew people. You got to have the same productivity. You got to get done everything you've got to get done from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. But now, you got to buy your own materials. Kind of feel like a teacher when you got to buy your own materials for your classroom, right? Every public school teacher has been through that, right? My mom was one. My wife is one. And they're always spending our money instead of, they don't only get so much, right? And so it makes it harder on them. And this is what's saying, man, when you show up, whoo, you're going to have all that straw you used to have, it's not there. So now instead of getting up at 5 so you can be at work at 6, you got to work till 8 o'clock at night gathering straw and then get out there early the next morning and get some more straw. So now you're working 14, 15 hour days. He says, let the heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to these lying words. This guy Moses is a liar. He's a charlatan. We know about this guy from 40 years ago. Well, the foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. We're in trouble because if they don't produce, it's not that they don't get paid. They don't get to live. They kill you if you don't produce the right amount of bricks. So they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look on you as judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done this evil to the people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Now, I want you to put yourself in Moses' position here. He didn't ask for this job. In fact, he tried to get out of it. And he's sitting here now and he's saying, I didn't want this job in the first place. And now Pharaoh has done a great political move here. He says, you know what? I don't have to deal with this guy. I'm going to have his own people turn on him. I'm going to make their jobs harder for him. He thought he was negotiating on their behalf. He's coming as the union representative to Pharaoh, and now he's going to turn the union workers against Pharaoh himself, or against Moses himself. They'll fire him, and we won't have to worry about that anymore. That's 9:38. Let's go ahead and pray for workers going out to the field. Lord Jesus, there are a lot of people in this world who have never heard the name of Yahweh. Like Pharaoh, like the people in his courts, they neither know you nor care about your name. So, Father, I praise that you raise up people like Moses who will proclaim to the world around us that there is a God in heaven and Yahweh is his name. We serve the great I Am. May people come to know you, Lord. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now the people turned against Moses. And Moses is like, I never wanted this in the first place. You told me I was going to come here and deliver these people. And now it's just a mess. I've been better off to just stay out in the desert. Now this is where it starts getting good. But here, man, here's an important word. You turn to chapter 6, verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. I like this. I like how this is working here. Like, the first thing Moses had to do was realize he wasn't going to be able to get this done on his own. He went in to talk to Pharaoh and said, hey, here's what the Lord says. And he thought this was going to be easy, but God already told him this is not going to be easy. Moses thought he was going to have to be the deliverer. Watch what God says. He gives Moses perspective. He's not done grooming Moses as a leader yet. He says, now, Moses, you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, Pharaoh will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. He's not just going to give you permission to leave. He's going to help you on his way. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Now, there's a succession of I ams here over and over again. You're going to see I am, and here's what I've done. This is who I am now, and this is what I did in the past. Watch what he says. He says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I never told them my proper name. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of my people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord God Jehovah. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great act of judgments. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Man. It's pretty strong, is it not? I mean, there's one word that you see in there over and over and over again. What is it? I. Moses, you don't have to do this. Now, as I read all those things to you, what did that sound like? If you would have been a Jew living in that day and you heard God saying all those things to you, what would you have heard? It's the kinsman redeemer. It's the same exact language. So, for example, if I would say to you this morning, I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to love, honor, and cherish you, forsaking all others, for better or worse, rich or poor, sickness, health. If I just start two or three phrases from saying that, what are you going to hear in our culture? What would you, all of you would know at that point, if you started hearing that language, you are at a what? You're at a wedding. You know it, right? You know the language. When God starts saying these things, those are the vows of the groom, the kinsman redeemer, when he is proposing to his bride. That's him dropping to his knees saying, this is what I will do for you. Your only job is you have to accept it. This is time for you to drink the cup, to receive my kinsman redeemership upon you. That's exactly how they would have heard it. But here's what I want you to see next. God tells Moses to tell the people that, hey, God says he's going to do this. Watch what happens next. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses. Earlier they did, but now they're not. Now, God doesn't leave this open to interpretation for us. Now we know, he even says, why they didn't listen to Moses this time. Because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Have you ever heard of the slave mentality? Have you ever heard that phrase before? Someone has a slave mentality. But I'm going to preach a little bit. You know what? This is one of those things, because I'm from West Virginia, because I'm from Appalachia, I can say this. But it'd be very hard for someone outside our area to come into Wayne County and say this, into southern West Virginia and say this. But let me tell you what. Typically, as a people, this can be true of us. You try to tell people this area can get better, but deep down, most people what? They don't believe it will. You try to tell people that the drug problem is going to improve, but deep down, most people what? Don't believe that it will. You try to teach people that the educational system may improve, and you try to give ideas. And how many of you have tried to get involved in a government or a civic organization trying to make a difference? And when you go to that meeting, they meet every week, but they don't accomplish anything. Raise your hand if you've ever been a part of an organization like that. You've tried to make a difference. Local school, local board, local whatever. How many of you at some point in your life have gone to a church trying to make a difference, but even the people at that church don't believe they can make a difference? Raise your hand. They just don't want to get out and do anything. They don't want to work to make things better. They're just happy with the same old, same old. They complain. I hear it when I go to pastor meetings all the time. Man, you just can't grow a church in West Virginia anymore. Just can't do it. Everybody's moving out. Nobody's moving in. We don't have the resources they have in Lexington or Columbus. We don't have the population they do. We don't have the housing here in Canova that Barbersville has. We don't have this. We don't have that. Where does that come from, my friends? Listen, it is a slave mentality. People have a broken spirit. They are under the harsh generational curse of not believing they can do any better, nor do they believe their kids will ultimately do any better. So they don't expect much out of them. And that's what these people have been stuck in for 400 years. So Moses is telling them it's going to get better because of their broken spirit. Man, let me tell you what. One of the hardest things for me to do when I'm counseling is to give people hope. Whether it's a marriage relationship, or it's something with a friend, a coworker, trying to get people to hope. Because listen, if you don't hope for better, you'll never get better. And you know why most people stop hoping for their marriage? You know why most people stop hoping for a relationship to get better? Do you know why? Why do they have that broken spirit? You know the answer. You don't want to say it out loud. What's the reason? Why do you stop hoping? Somebody tell me. Come on. You all know it. You just want to say it. You don't want to be disappointed anymore. Steve, I'm just telling you, you can try to work with them, but I'm just telling you, I've been dealing with this 20 years. They're not going to change. When I hear that from a wife or a husband or a mom or a dad or a brother or a sister or two brothers and sisters in Christ, you know what I hear? Broken spirit. You're just giving up. You know what they're missing? And it's the same thing that Moses was missing. They're thinking they've got to be the one to redeem this situation. And the reason God said, how many times in there did he say what Moses needed to do? And the answer to that was what? Zero. God says, if I get involved, things will change. He tells Moses this. He says, you shall speak all that I command you. And your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his hand. But you don't expect to see this line. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the lands of Egypt, Pharaoh, he's not going to listen. Moses could have said at that point, I told you, that's right, he's not going to listen. He said, but then I will lay my hand on Egypt and I will bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Listen, this is what God's saying. Yeah, you're right, nothing is going to happen until I put my hand on the situation. But when I put my hand on it, you watch what happens. When the great I Am puts his hand in the situation, things were going to move. He says, the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. The Egyptians will know that I am the God who exists. When I stretch out my hands against Egypt and bring them out, bring the people of Israel out from among them. Why is God going to harden Pharaoh's heart? Why is God going to pour out all the miracles and judgment upon Egypt? Not just for the sake of the Hebrew people. I don't want you to miss this. He's doing it so the Egyptians will know that he is God. God is in the business of letting people know that he is the boss. And he, yeah, thank you, Phil. He is the boss. This is what God does. This is who he is. Moses doesn't have to make it happen, but God will. Now, I have a slide here for you on the board. These are just some of the literal hundreds of gods that they had in Egypt. They were a very religious people, the people of Egypt. The ruling class were the priests. So that's why a lot of times you will see Pharaoh consulting with the priests, because it didn't matter who the Pharaoh was. Pharaohs came and Pharaohs went. Dynasties came and went. But the one group of people that never changed through Egypt all the time that they were in there were the priests of these false gods. And there are a lot of names here. Some of you have heard of them. I'm just going to share with you some of those names of their false gods. Really, I believe these were demonic spirits. But these are the people that or these are the little g gods that the people of Egypt worshipped. One you've heard of is Osiris. Here's a picture of Osiris. Probably heard that name before. Osiris was, it was known that the god of the Nile. The Nile was supposed to be his blood, his veins. And they would sing, they would go out every morning and sing praises to Osiris, the god of the Nile River. Another one on here is the god Neith. Neith. She was the goddess of all the fish. So if you were a fisherman, you prayed to the goddess Neith. Please let me catch a lot of fish today. You would pray. Now, how many of you guys are fishermen? All right, raise your hand if you're a fisherman. Put them up high. I love to fish. It's my favorite thing to do. I'd rather fish 10 days than hunt one. Keep those hands up if you're a fisherman. Okay, keep them up. If you really like to fish, keep your hands up. Everybody look around you. See all the hands are up. Okay. Leave your hand up if you have never prayed to God to let you catch a fish. Every hand went down. That's part of the fisherman code, right? When you're fishing, you're not catching any. I don't care. It's just, it's the same with Peter, James, and John, right? I mean, you get out there, you're not catching any all the time. All of a sudden, you're like, maybe I should involve God in this because I can't catch fish on my own. Every one of us have done it. Oh, God, let me catch the big one, right? That was the goddess Neith. They prayed to her. There was the goddess Hekt, H-E-Q-T. She was the goddess of frogs. She was a very powerful god in that time, as far as the priests go, the high ruling class. In fact, they had a law in Egypt. It's kind of like the sacred cows in India today. They had a law in Egypt that you would be fined severely if you ever accidentally stepped on a frog and killed it. All right? Can you imagine that? Like, if a frog came in your house, you couldn't kill that frog. You had to take it out and put it near a water source. And if someone caught you not doing it, you could go to jail. That's how much power they had. Okay? I got to watch how I say this one. The god Yushit, all right? It's the god of the flies. And if they would a lot of times pray to the god of the flies to keep the flies away. They had a god named Apis. It's the god of the bull. It's got a bull head on here if you see it there. Apis was, they had their sacred cows that they would pray to protect their livestock from getting disease. If you were a farmer, you would pray to the god of Apis. Okay? Then you had two gods that were the god of health. Like if one of you, I know this is hard for us to understand, but like we pray to Yahweh for everything, right? So if you need to catch a fish, you pray to Yahweh. We pray to Jesus, right? We pray everything in Jesus' name. If you've got a sick cousin, you pray to Jesus. If you need a job, you pray to Jesus. They had a different god they prayed to for whatever their need was. Okay? Christianity is a lot simpler than that. Okay? They had two gods. If you were sick, you would go pray at two of these temples. One was Sekhmet. That was the god of good health. So if you're in good health, you thank Sekhmet that you weren't sick. And then if you got sick, you prayed to Amenhotep. That was the god of medicine, of god of healing. So you would pray to them. Then they had the god Nut, N-O-O-T. That was the god of the sky. And you would pray for rains at the right time of year to come up on your crops. Farmers would pray to them. Everybody would pray to the god of Nut, the god of the sky. Okay? And then the next two were the two biggest. I'm sure you heard. What Egyptian gods haven't I named yet that maybe you've heard of? Canubis. That's not one. That's one of the minor gods. But that's true. That's a god. Ra. And what's the other one? Used to be a TV show back in the 70s and 80s on Saturday morning. Isis. All right. Yeah. I got an 80s friend back there. She was like the goddess of Egyptian power or something. She was really pretty. I watched it every Saturday morning when I was 8. All right? So she was female goddess who prayed to Isis, okay? Isis was the protector of the crops. So everybody, if you wanted food, you know how we say grace before we eat? Every time they would eat, they would thank Isis for the food that was set before them. And then finally, the number one, you said it, their number one god, the god of all gods. You see it in all their paintings, was the god Ra. He was the god of what? Do you remember? The sun. Good job. All right. We got some history people here. God of the sun. Now, I share all that time, put all that time into that historically because I want you to understand what's going about to happen in these passages. Okay? What's going to happen in this passage is going to make a lot more sense if you understand the Egyptian deities of the day. So God says to Moses, go to Pharaoh in the morning. Now what? As he is going out to the water, stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. In your hand, the staff that turned into a serpent. Now we read that and we think maybe he's just going out there to see a pretty day or wash his hands or whatever. Why would they go out to the Nile every morning? To pray. It's a worship service. This is their third most powerful god. Everything in the country went around the Nile. And so every morning, Pharaoh and all his priests would go out there and they would have the morning worship service, do the morning prayers. And it's as if to say to Moses, I want you to walk right in the middle of the service while the preachers are up there. And I want you to say this. That's kind of rude, is it not? I'm going to go right into the worship service. And this is what I want you to say. The Lord, Yahweh, you know that guy you've never heard of, the God of the Hebrews? He sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord Jehovah. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, look, Pharaoh, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servant. He lifted up his staff and he struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood. And as a result, all the fish of the Nile died, and the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt, they did the same thing by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened as he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. God wasn't caught by surprise. He knew just striking, killing fish and striking the water wasn't going to do it. He knew they're magicians. Listen, let me tell you what. The devil can destroy things too. These sorcerers that I believe banked on demonic power, holding sway over the people of Egypt, they could do the destructive things that we see God doing in part. So Pharaoh turns and he goes into his own house and he didn't even take this to heart. You just attacked the Nile River, the heart of Egypt, and he's like, I'm not even worried about it. You know why Pharaoh's not going to be worried about it? Because if you're rich, even if everybody else is hurting, you're going to be okay. He's got a storage tank. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and says, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they will serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. Okay? Now, do you see what Moses is doing here? Do you see the pattern? What's Moses doing according to the word of the Lord? He's attacking all their gods. He's just going down the list. The people you pray to for this, he says, I'm going to plague your country with frogs. And the Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and to your ovens and your kneading bowls. You're even going to have frogs in your bread. Now, that's nasty stuff, is it not? Now, they got a problem. Is you're going to have all these frogs everywhere. They're going to come, Moses said, they're going to come upon you and all your people and all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hands over the rivers and make the frogs come up. So here they come. He stretched his hands over the waters of Egypt and the frogs came up and they covered the land of Egypt. Frogs everywhere. They're in your food. But here's the problem. If you're in Egypt, you got frogs in your food. What do you got to do? You got to take them outside and put them down by the water. And every time you have to go down and put them by the water, what are you going to smell? Those stinky dead fish down by the bloody river. And you're going to be reminded over and over, like, what is going on here? Now, the magicians did the same thing. Like, you got frogs everywhere, and Pharaoh says to his magicians, do something. And they're like, okay. They produce more frogs. Like, Pharaoh's like, that's not what I wanted you to do. You just made it worse. They made frogs come up on the land. Now, watch this. Watch this. Good lesson here. Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron. Now he realizes, okay, I prayed to my frog god. I prayed to the god of the Nile. I prayed to the goddess of fish. We're not getting anywhere here. Maybe Moses has got some connection I didn't know about. So he brings him in. He said, hey, will you plead with Yahweh to take away? Let's just pause right now. Pharaoh knows who Yahweh is now. He's like, hey, can you talk to your friend more? Like, just a couple days ago, he's like, I don't even know who that guy is. Now he knows full well who God is. God's got his attention, at least a little. Plead with the Lord to take the frogs away from the people, and I will let the people go and sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I'm at to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. I will pray that you tell me when you want rid of these frogs. So here they are. It's 2:00 on a Saturday afternoon. And like, when am I going to get rid of these frogs? All right. You tell me, when do you want the frogs out? Now, if I came to you, I want you to think about this. And I said, okay, Dusty, you got frogs all in your house. You're overrun with them, right? I can get rid of these. You just tell me when you want rid of them. What are you going to tell me? That would be the common sense answer. What's what stupid Pharaoh says? Tomorrow. All right. Like, why would you want to sleep with frogs one more night? Man, there's a great application there. Don't spend the night with the frogs. That may be the only thing you remember from the sermon today. Man, when you know you can get rid of something, do it today. Don't wait till tomorrow. This shows the spiritual immaturity. Sometimes people come in and I show them what the Bible says. Here's what you need to do. And they say, I mean, do you agree that's what the Bible says to do? Yes, that's what it needs to do. So you're going to do it? Well, I need to go home and pray about it tonight. And I'm like, wrong answer. Don't spend the night with frogs. Get rid of them. But, okay, they'll only be left. So he prays it and the frogs go away. All right, now I got to speed up a little bit because I got to get you through a bunch more. Okay, hang on with me. There's still some good points here. So he got rid of the frogs. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and they died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. All right. Now, when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, though, key word, he hardened his heart, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, notice that. What's Pharaoh doing right now? He's hardening his own heart against the will of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff. Strike the dust of the earth so it may become gnats in all the lands of Egypt. And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand, struck the dust of the earth, and then there's gnats everywhere. Now the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. Now there are gnats everywhere, all over the animals, all over everybody. But the magician said to Pharaoh, now they know who God is. This is the finger of God. We've never seen anything like this before. We can't copy it. We can't reproduce it. This is above our pay grade, Pharaoh. Something's going on here. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord said. Then Moses says, all right, you won't listen? Now I'm going to send flies. Now, why are they going to have flies? Let's just think through this a little bit. You've got heaps of frogs everywhere, right? You've got dead fish laying all around the shores. What's that going to draw? Flies by the thousand. Do you ever leave fish out? You guys did fish, right? You cut up your fish. You leave them out. Within 2 minutes, what's going to happen? You got flies all over them. Same way if you got your burgers out there. There's flies everywhere. So that's what happened. There's flies all over the land. But again, what do we see in verse 32? Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. And he did not let the people go. So Moses comes back, all right? If you refuse to let people go, you haven't learned through all these trials so far, this is what's going to happen next. The hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague, a disease upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all belongs to the people of Israel that's going to die. In other words, you're going to have flies and disease all over your people, but the Israelite people aren't. He still doesn't listen. Now, what do flies bring? Disease. The natural progression of disobedience. You don't do what God says, it gets worse. You continue to double down on that, keep on doing it, it's going to keep on getting worse. And you keep hardening your heart and hardening your heart, and you won't listen to God, and you won't stop doing whatever you're doing, and you won't give up that attitude you're having. And then they start getting boils on the people. Now it's affecting them personally. To this point, it was stuff on the outside. Now they've got problems on the inside. Magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. This is big. This is big. Don't miss it. God's going to give 10 plagues in all. The first five, Pharaoh hardened his heart. When they get to plague number six, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Now I'm pausing here because, listen, church, I hope you're paying attention to what I'm saying now. Listen, this is one of the scariest verses in all the Bible. You hear what I just said? We learned something about God here that we haven't seen before. You can reject Him and reject Him and reject Him and reject Him, and you've got free will to do it over and over and over again. But at some point, God might harden your heart, and then you can't change your mind. That's a scary place to be. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. A lot of times we read right through this, skip right over it. We see the same thing in the plague of hell coming from the sky, another god. They had the god of locusts. The hell came down and burned up most of the crops, and the locusts came in and ate everything that was left, wiped out everything that Isis would provide. It's all gone. All the food's gone. But listen, if you have a bad year in the field, what can every farmer say? Just like at Marshall and WU, we say about our football teams every year. Well, there's always next year, right? Maybe we can plant more crops. Watch what happens next. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. Now, what is the darkness to be felt? We don't have this happen around here very often because we got Marathon Oil over the thing, but you ever go up in the mountains where there's no electricity? And no, we have a hunting camp up by Green Bank. And if you walk outside at night on a cloudy night, there's no moon, and you walk outside, have you ever been out in the dark like this where you literally can't see your hand in front of your face? Man, that's like, you can feel that, right? You're like, I can't see anything. That's how dark it got. Now, don't miss the connection here. Who's the greatest god of Egypt? Ra, the god of the sun. And God has said, you know what? Your crops can't come back if they don't have daylight. I'm shutting everything down. Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt, 3 days. No hope of coming back. And if you don't believe in Yahweh, at this point, like the people of Egypt, now they are the ones who are broken. The people of Egypt are now running to Pharaoh and saying, you've got to do something. You've got to change. His own family is coming to him. His own friends are coming saying, let the Hebrew people go. Stop it. They're doing interventions. Like, quit being so prideful and change. But you know why Pharaoh doesn't change at this point? You know why? Because he can't. He can't turn back at this point because he hardened his heart so much against the Spirit of God. Now even his own family, even his own kids can't talk to him about it. That is a scary place to be. Moses thus spoke to Israel this, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit. But now the people of Egypt have it. Let me give you some quick applications from today. Number one, God is in the business of destroying idols. That's what he does. And if you have competition in your life with him, he will begin the process of destroying those. Look out. Get rid of them on your own or he'll start doing it. Number two, if you harden your heart when God's trying to get your attention, eventually you may get to the point where not only you won't respond, but he will make an example out of you so other people will learn not to be like you. And that's a scary place to be. That's what he says. I'm going to make an example of Pharaoh so his own people will know that I'm God. You don't want to be in a spot where God makes an example of you. Number three, like Pharaoh, when you are a leader of a family, a ministry, a business, you're any kind of leader of anything, a sports team, the people under your leadership will pay the price for your stubbornness against his will in your life. So remember, it's not just about you. And then finally, if you don't have the Lord God Jehovah on your side, of course you shouldn't have hope. But if he is your God, you have nothing to fear. And the people of Israel hadn't figured that out yet. So here's a closing question. I just picked up yesterday. I was thinking, how do I close this? I got it yesterday. We were a youth ministry training thing, and I got it. This is the question Pharaoh needed to ask, that Moses needed to ask, and that we all need to ask. Two questions. Whenever you find yourself in a tough spot, Pharaoh's in a tough spot now, Moses is in a tough spot. And they're going to answer this first question differently. If Moses would ask, did you follow Jesus into this situation? Did you follow God into this situation? Moses would have said what? Yes. So if you do follow God into a situation and you know that you acted with integrity, you know that you're going to be willing to follow him out of it. If the first answer is yes, then are you willing to follow him out of it? Yes. If you're in a tough situation, you followed God into it? Did you act with integrity? Yes. Okay. Are you willing to follow Jesus out of it? Because he'll bring you out. He'll deliver you. He'll be your kinsman redeemer. Yes, he'll do that. But secondly, and I see this a lot, people come in and they're in a bad spot, but they dug their own hole. They made their own bed. So I ask people, did you follow Jesus into this situation? This tough situation you're in right now, why are you in it? Well, I sinned. I did something I shouldn't have done. I did something very unwise. So my next question is going to be, are you willing to follow Jesus out of it? And listen, my friends, listen. What you answer to the first one isn't nearly as significant as how you answer the second one. The question is, what are you going to do today? We've all made mistakes in our past. We've all been beaten down. We've all lacked hope at times. But whatever situation you're in right now, are you willing to follow Jesus out of it?